We're kicking into week two of Rooted as we go through the book of Colossians in the New Testament. And as Pastor Jimmy mentioned and taught us last week, this book is really cool because it's written by the Apostle Paul, but he's writing this book out of a Roman prison cell. And he's got Timothy there with him, taking dictation and helping him to get this down and get it disseminated. And he's writing this letter to the city of Colossae, a city that he'd never been to before, to a people that he'd never met. You see, he had spent some time in the city of Ephesus, 2 years, in fact, planting a church there. And one of the guys who got saved in Ephesus was a guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras ended up going back to Colossae and starting a church there. And at this point, Paul had heard about the faith, the newborn believers in this city of Colossae, and he's writing them a letter. And he's writing to help them because even though they're new in this thing, they've already got some threats coming against their newborn faith, some big things that if Paul doesn't jump in and help them with these things could derail them from the very faith that they've started out in. So that's why Paul is writing this Colossian church. And to give you a reminder on kind of what was going on there, there was this group of people called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group of kind of a blend of cultural people and some Jewish people who were bringing outside knowledge into the church. Some knowledge that was in addition to and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, the title of today's message is KISS. And KISS stands for Keep It Simple, Saint. Keep it simple, saint. In fact, turn to whoever you're sitting on the couch with right now and say kiss to them. Now, don't kiss them unless that's your husband or wife, but say kiss to them. Keep it simple, saint. You want to know what Paul is saying to this church? He's saying, hey, things are already getting complicated for you. You got some people coming in from the outside saying, hey, you need to add this to your faith and you need to add this thing and this practice and this idea if you really want to be saved. And Paul could see that this was leading to a dangerous situation as these Gnostic people came in and they said that they had special knowledge, that they had privileged knowledge, supernatural knowledge that was necessary for these people to really be saved. And this really taps into something that is a common and recurring theme that we see even in our culture today, where there's this tendency in the human heart to want to have knowledge that other people don't have, to want to be the bearer of some secret that other people don't have. And it's very tempting and it's very juicy to get this idea of like, ooh, I know something special. I know something that no one else knows. But what you got to understand about the way God works, about the way the gospel works, is that what you actually need, what we all need, is not a secret. In fact, what we need is simple. And not only is it simple, but God is shouting it from the rooftops. He's shouting it through creation. He's shouting it all around us. He's not trying to hide the real knowledge that we actually need. So whenever somebody comes to you and say, hey, I got the secret, that's probably not Jesus. That's probably not God. That's probably not the gospel. And that's what Paul's trying to address with the Colossian church here. You see, there's true knowledge and there's counterfeit knowledge. There's true wisdom and there's counterfeit wisdom. And sometimes it can be hard to sort it out and tell the difference. In fact, the only real way that the Bible says that we can tell the difference between what's true and what's counterfeit, it's through something called the fear of the Lord. And that comes only out of a relationship with the Lord. That as we know God, as you're going to see, then you're able to differentiate between the simple truth of the gospel and everything else that tries to creep in and crowd in and complicate it. In fact, the prescription to complexity and to bring us back into the simplicity of what God has for us is simply to recognize, to submit to, and embrace the reality and the totality of who Jesus really is. You see, Jesus is not just some teacher. He's not a prophet. He's not just some man who lived 2,000 years ago. He's not a philosopher or just some good example or a sage or a mentor or a buddy or a genie in a bottle. No, Jesus, the scripture tells us, he is supreme and he is all sufficient. Supreme means he is the top dog over all things and everyone for all time. And sufficient means he has everything you need for every situation you will ever face. Jesus is supreme and he is sufficient over and above all things. Turn to your neighbor and say, all things. You see, it all begins and it ends with him. And everything holds together because of Jesus. And we're going to see that as we get into this today. Without him, there is nothing. Without Jesus, there's nothing. And the scripture tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing of any value. Without him, there is nothing. And apart from him, we can do nothing. That all you really need at the end of the day is Jesus. And the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit is what reveals who Jesus really is. The true knowledge. The only secret that you'll ever need. Nothing need be added to it and nothing definitely should be taken from it. Keep it simple, saint, is what Paul is trying to tell the Colossians. And I believe 2,000 years later, he's still saying this to us in the church today. Maybe this is what you need to hear today. We got to keep the main thing, the main thing. In fact, Paul, writing to another church, made this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He said this. He said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted," look at this, "from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ." He said, you know what? If I'm going to be afraid of one thing for you as a Christian, as a believer, he says, my fear is that you're going to complicate this thing, that you're going to let Satan complicate this thing on you, that you're going to be deceived and drawn away from the simplicity of just knowing, following, and loving Jesus Christ and understanding that if we'll do that, that everything else will follow. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And he said what? And all of these other things will be added to you. But what did Satan try to do with Adam and Eve in the garden? The very first temptation of all was a temptation that they didn't have knowledge that they needed. That God was somehow withholding some privileged, profitable information, that if they could just get a hold of this knowledge, then they'd really have the full package and they'd get everything that they deserved. And don't we still buy into this lie today that maybe, just maybe, Jesus isn't enough, that maybe the gospel's not enough, that maybe the Word of God isn't enough, that we just need something else to go along with it? It's the oldest trick in the book. It's what set us on a collision course with sin to begin with, and it's what continues to set men and women and believers across the world on collision courses with disaster as they draw away from Jesus and into a wisdom that is not from God, a knowledge that is not from God. In fact, I find that we often make confusing the things that God has made very clear. We make confusing things that God has made clear. What we do is we often retangle things that God has already worked to untangle. We complicate what God has made simple for us. And why do we do that? Sometimes the reason we complicate the simple is actually so that we can ease or avoid or excuse our own need to change. That if we can just complicate our circumstances enough and make us feel like, well, I'm a special case. So that worked for them and it worked for them, but man, my situation is different. And what we do is we complicate what God has made simple. He says, no, I've already provided you a supreme and all-sufficient solution for every circumstance and problem and situation you'll ever face. Don't complicate it. Don't excuse yourself. Don't avoid what you actually need, which is to surrender to and submit your life to Jesus Christ. And sometimes it really just comes down to the fact that we just don't really want to do that. And so sinfulness in our hearts will work to complicate things to give us a reason not to draw into the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, say amen if you're with me this morning, because I know that's good. You know, it's interesting. The scripture tells us in 1 John 3:2, this won't be on your screen, it tells us that when Jesus appears, when this whole thing's done in glory, that we will appear with him. And then when he appears, we will appear and we will be just like him. Every saved and redeemed Christian who ever lived will be just like Jesus. Well, so here's the thing. If when this is all done, we're going to be just like Jesus, you know what that means? That means one of us has got to change. And I'm just going to go ahead and say right now, it's not going to be him. That means I need to change. That means you need to change. That's what this whole thing is about, is God working change and transformation in our lives through the simplicity and the power of his gospel that he's delivered to us. This is why it tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this. It says, he who says that he abides in him, in Jesus, since he abides in him, ought himself also to walk, to live just as he walked. Now listen, Jesus wouldn't tell us to do this. God wouldn't tell us to do this in the scriptures unless he meant for us to actually do that. Unless that was actually possible, that somehow by his grace and his power and in the simplicity of his gospel, that we were actually able to live a life like Jesus lived on this earth right now. And maybe we need to untangle a few things that we've just made overly complicated and get back to the simplicity of that basic message and that basic call right there. So let's dive in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 is where we left off last week. And Paul is writing and coming to this Colossian church from the mindset that I've been describing so far. So Colossians 1 and verse 9 says this. It says, for this reason we also, him and Timothy, since the day we heard it. What did he hear? He heard about their newborn faith, how they become born again, that they were saved, that they were thriving as new Christians. And it says, from the moment we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And he says, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the first thing Paul says is, he said, man, the second I heard about the amazing work God did in you, he says, I immediately began to pray for you and to pray and ask that God would bless you and fill you and give you all the goodness and riches that of his inheritance and all that he has for you. And he's going to expound on that more in a moment. But I want to talk about praying for a second. You know, Pastor Jimmy's word for us this year is let's pray more. Sometimes we undervalue the role that prayer plays and what prayer reveals about our own hearts and who we are. So let's think about this. Paul, his first response to these new believers that are being blessed and in this amazing season of walking with the Lord for the first time, his first move is to pray more blessing for them and for asking God to fill them even more. What's amazing about this is Paul is doing this while his circumstances are absolutely terrible. I mean, Paul is in prison. At this point, he has been whipped, he has been flogged, he has been stoned to death and risen back from the dead. At this point, he's been arrested multiple times. Now he's sitting and rotting away in a Roman prison. It's safe to say Paul had his own junk and stuff going on, and he had every excuse to be focused on himself and not thinking about praying and blessing other people that were doing way better than him. And yet Paul's move was, no. Man, the second I heard about you, my first response was to pray for you, that God would bless you even more. You know, see, a person's prayers reveal a lot about who they really are, about what they really believe, about how they really feel. Because Paul is showing here that he's not jealous of their favorable circumstances. He's not coveting what they have and going, oh man, why don't I get to have those favorable circumstances? Why am I rotting away here? I don't want to pray for them. They should be praying for me. Wouldn't it be easy to think that way? Isn't that the way most of us think most of the time? Is like, man, I don't got time to be praying blessing on all these other people who are doing better than me. They need to be praying for me because I'm suffering. And the result of that mindset and that type of thinking is that we don't pray for one another as a church, and the enemy wins when he gets the church to stop praying and get focused inwardly on ourselves and our stuff and our problems and keep us from praying. But Paul knew better. He said, no. I understand. When I pray, I'm blessed. They're blessed. My relationship with God is strengthened. Stuff happens when I pray. Paul had every excuse not to pray for them, to not even be concerned about them. He'd never even been to Colossae. He didn't know these people personally, never met them a day in his life. He could have been doing anything but praying for them, but this is what he did. You know, it's a common response when we see a Christian who appears to be thriving, we automatically think that they have it easier than us. They're like, well, yeah, of course they can be super spiritual because, you know, God has just blessed them. They were born with a star over their cradle. You know, everything's going easier for them. They don't know what I've been through. They don't know the suffering that I've had, the trauma that I've had, the bad experiences that I have. If they had been through what I'd been through, they wouldn't be that happy. They wouldn't be that joyful. They wouldn't be that powerful spiritually. They'd be like me. Can you imagine looking at Paul and thinking that just because he writes these powerful letters of scripture that somehow he didn't have any trouble in his life? I've already told you about the trouble he had. You see, the sign of a strong believer isn't the absence of trouble, and that's what makes us strong. The sign of a strong believer is somebody who knows God so well that no matter what their circumstances, they are overflowing with the grace and the power and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we got to stop making excuses for ourselves and start to think about these things the way Paul is showing us that he thinks about these things. You know what? When it comes to prayer, the shortest distance between two people is always prayer. Paul had never met these guys, but he was drawing near to them in spirit by praying for them. So God does something when we pray. He connects us. He restores things. He heals things when we pray. He forges new things when we pray. This is why it's so critical that we don't pray when we feel like it, and we don't just pray for those that we already know and love deeply or those who we're on good terms with. In fact, we probably ought to pray most for those where they're in our lives where there's disruption in the relationship, because the shortest distance between two people to reconnect a relationship is when one person starts to pray for the other. What would that look like in the context of our country as we pray for leaders that we don't agree with and authorities that we don't agree with? Or in a marriage, you've got strife in your marriage, and rather than complaining about your spouse, you just start to pray and war for them. And what happens is God begins to move and shift and change things in your heart as you engage in his process of prayer, the simple practice of prayer. Keep it simple, saint. Paul understood this, and he's demonstrating this to the Colossian church. You see, what God does is God closes the distance gap between people, both physically and relationally, through prayer. You know, sometimes we think that God wants us to pray because he needs us to pray or something. You know, God doesn't need your prayers. He's doing just fine on his own. Like, he'd be fine if you never, suggested or asked him for another thing in your life. But God commands us to pray ceaselessly, not because he needs our prayers, but because we need to pray. We need what comes out of prayer, the fruit of prayer. Because what happens when we pray? When we pray, we don't change God. God changes us. I'm going to say that again. When we pray, we don't change God. God changes us. And he creates a heart and a mind and a spirit shift on the inside of us, where all of a sudden we're able to engage people and relationships at a level that we could never do on our own. Because supernaturally, there is a grace given by God to his people when they pray from a heart that is like his heart. It's amazing. But the pressures of life reveal what's really in our hearts. So Paul was under pressure, tremendous pressure, and what it revealed is what he had on the inside was the Holy Spirit and the power and the grace of God. And so when he got squeezed, out came the Holy Spirit and prayer and wisdom and counsel and knowledge from heaven. Some of us, when we get squeezed, it reveals other things. It reveals things and people that we've been depending on that are anything and everything except for the simplicity of Jesus himself. Keep it simple, saint. Let's get back to making the main thing, the main thing. Now, I love the second part of verse 9 that we read there. Remember, Paul is dealing with a church that has sort of begun to construct a designer faith, if you will. Not unlike a lot of what happens in American Christianity today. This idea of designer faith, where I'm going to kind of construct my faith on some Bible and some truth, but I'm going to go ahead and add in a few other things to that. And ultimately, it becomes this mentality and this attitude of, okay, what works for me? So we're not asking what works for God. We're saying what works for me. But maybe what we should be asking is not what works for me, but what works for God and what does God say works? Are y'all with me this morning? That we shouldn't be asking the question, well, what's expedient for me? What makes sense for me in my schedule? We should be asking the question of what is according to God's will and his word and his way. So Paul is addressing this church who've gotten a little off and started saying, hey, what works for me? What's expedient for me? What's convenient for me? What sounds good versus just, what does God want? And they've entered into this bit of what I call buffet believism. You know, it's like you go to a buffet and you're like, ooh, you know, I'll have a little bit of that and I'll have a little bit of that and ooh, crab legs and yeah, some chocolate cake. And so, and you just fill your plate up with whatever looks and sounds good to you. But it just might be that what looks and sounds good to you might not be what is actually good for you. And we need to get back to this idea of what does God want? How do I please him? So verse 9, Paul says, I haven't ceased to pray for you. He asks for some specific things. He says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, he's praying for a certain type of knowledge that they'd be filled with, a knowledge that leads to true wisdom and true understanding. You know, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is the principal thing. And that it comes from the fear of the Lord. And not all knowledge produces wisdom. Not all knowledge produces understanding. We saw that in the garden, right? The serpent tricked Adam and Eve into some legitimate knowledge that didn't lead to wisdom. It led to their folly, their death, and their destruction. So knowledge apart from God is not what we want. What we want is the knowledge of God, the knowledge that comes from God. And the Greek word actually used in the New Testament for knowledge is the Greek word gnosko. And what it means is knowledge by personal, relational experience. In other words, the only knowledge you really need at the end of the day is the knowledge that comes out of a relationship with God. As he shows and teaches and reveals things to you through his word and through his interactivity in your life, real knowledge is produced that then produces wisdom and understanding from heaven, not from this earth. And that's the type of wisdom and knowledge that Paul is praying that they would be filled with. And it's hard to know the difference unless you're leaning into the simplicity of Jesus Christ. That's why it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. Come on, at home, say that with me. Say foolish. That means when we do things God's way, people who aren't God's people are going to go, you're an idiot, you're a fool, that makes no logical sense, you're going backwards, not forwards. And when they're saying that, that's a good sign to you that you're actually on God's track, the right track. When we're doing things his way, everybody else is going to go, that's foolish. But conversely, look what it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So you got to pick. Because here's the deal. You are going to be a fool to somebody. You will be somebody's fool. You know, you hear people make that statement sometimes. Well, I ain't nobody's fool. Yes, you are. You're either a fool to God or you're a fool to this world, but you got to pick which one it is. You can't impress both. You can't get the affirmation of both because either people are going to think you're dumb because you're doing stuff God's way or God's going to say you're dumb because you're listening to all the people that don't have any idea what they're talking about. Whose fool will you be? That's the question. Whose praise do you really want at the end of the day? Whose acceptance matters most to you? I ain't nobody's fool. Yes, you are. The question is, whose fool are you? So Paul continues to pray for them. As we get to verse 10, Colossians 1, verse 10 says this. It says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Wow, what a heavy statement and idea that is. We're going to get into that more in a moment. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Look at this. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of this world? No. Increasing in the knowledge that comes out of a relationship with God. Look at this. He goes on. He says, that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Boy, there's a combo you don't often hear about. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul's saying all of this comes from the simplicity of a relationship with Jesus Christ. No special additional knowledge needed. No extra coverage required. Makes me think of getting insurance. You know, have you ever gotten car insurance and you get full coverage insurance and then you have a 20-minute phone call with this salesman trying to sell you extra stuff on top of your full coverage? And I'm going, I thought I was already fully coverage. Why are you trying to sell me an extra rider policy so in case a flock of squirrels that are rabid attacks my car and eats my paint off or something like that? I'm already covered. And the smart thing to do in those situations is to go, no, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you. I'm already covered. Have you ever rented a car and they try to give you insurance? They scare you. They go, man, if you wreck this car, you're going to be on the hook for $50,000. You better buy this renter's insurance. And the truth is, if you look at the insurance policy you already have, it actually already covers that rental car. But if you don't know that, you get tricked into buying extra stuff that you don't need that only complicates the situation and costs you. Is this not the very same thing that the Colossians were doing and that we often do so much of the time? That rather than keeping it simple, saint, we're like, well, maybe I need this coverage and I need this coverage. I need to add this to my faith and I need to add this thing in and this practice and this ritual and this habit and this guru. And then maybe it'll all come together. It's not about any of that. You already have what you need in Jesus. And the further you draw away from that truth, the more confused you'll be, the more you try to find things to make it work, the less it's all going to work. This is what he's trying to tell him. So look at that statement again in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Paul's saying, this is a big deal right here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, writing to the Corinthians church, Paul says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, look at this, to be well-pleasing to Jesus. Paul says, the entire aim of my life, my entire purpose, everything I'm about, everything that I'm pointing towards is this goal of pleasing Jesus Christ. It's my whole goal. It's my whole aim. This whole idea of walking worthy of the Lord stems out of a right aim for your life. And the correct aim is to say, I just want to please him. I just want to please Jesus. But let me tell you this. If you want to please God, you have to know God. We understand this. I mean, we understand this in human relationships. If I want to please my wife, I better darn sure know my wife. Because if I don't know what she likes, what she loves, what she hates, and I try to please her, it's going to end badly for me. It has ended badly for me when I've rushed into doing something that I thought was a good idea without thinking about, but what would she like? And the more I've gotten to know my wife over the last 20 years, the more pinpoint accuracy I have to know exactly what to do that will please and bless her. You know, it's the same way with God. You see, certain people, they know how to please God because they know him, because they've been walking with him for their entire life. You know, sometimes what I like is repulsive to other people. Actually, this makes me think of my sister. My sister's weird. Sorry, Megan. But she thinks ketchup is the most amazing thing on the planet, and therefore that ketchup should be put on everything. It's disgusting. She will put ketchup on her macaroni and cheese. And that was like the limit for me. I'm like, I can't be around this. This is just beyond the pale. This is not okay, right? And for her, she loves that, and she would love to bless me with a bowl of macaroni and cheese topped with ketchup. But you know what? I don't want that. And I feel like maybe, just maybe, you've brought some ketchup macaroni and cheese bowls to Jesus and wonder why it hasn't been received. And wonder why your prayers aren't yielding fruit in your life. Wondering why you don't feel that sense of depth and closeness in your relationship with God. And wonder why you've had to feel the need to make things more complicated in your faith. And it's ceased to be simple, not because you need to do more, but because you don't know Him. And He's saying, hey, drop all the stuff and draw near to Me. This is what Paul is telling the Colossians, and maybe you can relate this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 10, this won't be on the screen, but Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. You know what he tells them to do? He says, find out what pleases God. He puts the weight on them. He says, you want to know what pleases God? He's given you about a billion hints, and they're not so subtle, right? He didn't create this whole, you know, Christianity thing for the spiritually elite. He did it for the dummies like me. The people who are a little thick and a little slow to catch on, he says, I'm going to put this in such a way that even you can understand it if you want to. And Paul says, find out what pleases God. He's already told us. And then make it your aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Let's go back to this idea that you may walk worthy of the Lord for a moment. Because I think a lot of people, when they hear a statement like that, it probably triggers something in you. It trips, you trip on that a little bit. You go, oh man, I've been unworthy my whole life. And now this pressure of, I gotta walk worthy of the Lord. How in the world am I gonna do that? And it just triggers your anxiety and the pressure and all this stuff and stress and all that. And so the human response is to just push that idea, that whole thought aside and go, all right, you know what? I can't even handle worrying about that walk worthy of the Lord. Like I could ever be worthy of the Lord. Actually, you're onto something. You can't. You are unworthy of Him, and so am I. And yet He's called you to walk worthy. Is that a contradiction or something else going on here? I think there's something else going on here, because there's only one way to walk worthy of the Lord, and that's to walk hand in hand with the only one who can make you worthy. Jesus is worthy. And what did He say? He said, follow Me. In other words, it's not that you're worthy, but if you'll follow Me, if you'll take My hand, if you'll keep it simple, saint, He said, I'll make you worthy. I'll cover you with My shed blood, with My sacrifice. You'll get to wear My righteousness. I'm going to put a clean robe on you. I'm going to send My Holy Spirit to live on the inside of you. I'm going to pour My grace and power and favor and sufficiency on you. And He says, I will make you worthy so you can wake up in the morning and go, my aim is to please Him and to walk worthy of the Lord and what He did for me. Now you're thinking right about it. It's not on you, it's on Him, but you have to participate. If you're sitting with somebody on the couch, turn to them right now and say, you got to participate. You have a role to play, a role you get to play in partnership with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Only He can make you worthy. It's like, you know, getting exclusive club access. You're a nobody, and it's this celebrity club, and you could walk up to that rope, and they'd be like, get out of here. But if you show up with the right person, they whisk you right in the door, and you get the VIP table. And this is what Jesus has done for you and for me. He says, I'm going to get you access to places that you don't have access to things you didn't earn and stuff that you're not worthy of, but I'm going to make you worthy. So walk worthy of the Lord. This will change you if you can get a hold of this morning. I love what Revelation chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says. It says, then I began to weep bitterly. This is the Apostle John getting visions of heaven. And he says, I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. This scroll is like the title deed of creation, the redemption of creation, what could fix all that's wrong and make it right again. And they were looking and they were looking, and no one was worthy to open this scroll and read it. And that's the truth, because none of us are worthy. But it doesn't stop there. It says, but one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping and look. That's a word for you this morning. Stop weeping. Stop complaining. Stop being a fatalist. Stop acting like it's over and look up. Because look what it says. It says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory, and he is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's worthy. He makes me worthy. Because of that, I can aim to please him and I can walk worthy. He's saying, hey, Colossians, forget all the other noise and make this your aim. The one who is worthy has called you to become worthy. Now walk worthy. Walk in his grace, what he has died to give you. You know, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase that we are counted worthy. In other words, we've been added into the worthy group, not by merit, but by his grace, that we've been counted worthy. Why? Because just like it says in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. He's qualified us. Say that with me. Say, qualified us. Why can we be counted worthy? Because we've been qualified. You know, this makes me think of an idea, the idea of a cosigner, you know? Like when you're a teenager and you need to go get a car loan, but you have no credit and you're not worthy to have them lend you money. But if you have a cosigner who is worthy, then they can get you into that vehicle. You've been qualified because one who is worthy is with you. This is what the scripture says in verse 12. Thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers, not of a used car, but of an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. You've been qualified in him, and so have I. Have you signed on the line with him? Is my question for you this morning. Let's look at the rest of that verse. He goes on and he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, look at this, for all patience and long suffering with joy. And everybody got real excited about that, I bet, right there. He says, I'm praying that you get the power of God, that he strengthens you supernaturally. Why? So that you can go showboat around? No, he says, I want you to have the power of God so that you can have patience and all long suffering with joy. You know what the proof of power, the power of God in somebody's life is? It's not that they can gut their way through some big problem or big thing that they're facing right now. The proof of God's power and grace and strengthening in somebody's life is that over the marathon of the decades of their life, that they can remain faithful to God for a long period of time without quitting. That takes the power of God. That's called long suffering. That as we face trouble and trials and things that would attempt to shake us and divert us and confuse us, that we are somehow, by his grace, able to cut through the middle of all that and not just make it through to the other side with a frown on our face, but to make it through in the joy of the Lord. That is supernatural. And Paul is praying this for the Colossians and for you and for me. He said, I'm praying that you would be strengthened, that you would not only have patience from above, not only the ability to make it to the end of this thing, but to do it with a smile on your face, with joy in your heart, with a skip in your step, not because you're faking it till you make it, but because the Holy Spirit is bursting out of the inside of you. This is the life, the Christian life that Jesus died for you and for I to live. This is the type of life that will change nations and communities and families and bring lost people into the kingdom of God. It's the power of God that we all need to be strengthened with. Endurance. Listen to this. Endurance and perseverance with joy is the autograph of God's grace on the human heart. It's his autograph. It's him saying, I was here. Look at their joy, their long suffering and their patience in spite of all the mess that they've been through. Only God can do that. You know, like we learn with little kids, oftentimes what will bring our children true joy in the long run is not what they want. It's not what their flesh wants. And what do we want for our children? We don't want them to be happy for a moment and miserable for a lifetime. We want them to be equipped with everything they need to live in joy for the long haul, for the marathon of life, in patience, long-suffering, joy, resilience, the ability to make it through with the joy of the Lord. We understand this with our kids. We got to understand we're his kids. And we do that with them because that's what he does with us. Maybe that's what he's doing with you in your life right now. Let's continue. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul kind of shifts the tone here and he just starts to talk about how all-encompassing and amazing Jesus is from the rest of this point forward that we're going to talk about today. He's talking about Jesus and he says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice he doesn't say God will deliver you. He says God has delivered you. You've already been set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you living into it? Are you participating in it? Or have you complicated things? He says he has delivered us. He's rescued us from the power of darkness, the domain of darkness. We were enslaved in this domain of darkness. And it says, and he conveyed us into the kingdom of his son. You know what that word conveyed means? It means to be relocated or deported. He literally said, I deported you. He said, what I did is I came into enemy territory. I took over the whole domain of the enemy and his domain became my kingdom. And now I've deported you to my kingdom. I mean, that's kind of like going to a third world country where everybody, where people are starving and suffering and going, I'm deporting you to the United States of America with a $100,000 a year job. Would they be upset about that or would they be excited about that? You've been deported into a kingdom far greater than what you've been deported out of. And yet some of us in our insanity still think that we need to hold on to something where we came from. That would be as insane as a starving person in a third world country refusing to be deported to a land flowing with milk and honey and opportunity and promise for them. More absurd than that. And yet so many of us treat God just like that. Conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, in Romans 14, verse 17, it tells us that the kingdom of God is marked by righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So you want to know where, you want to see where the kingdom of God is alive and well and flourishing? Wherever there is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, no matter what else is going on. And what you'll find is that if God is the king of your heart, and you've made your domain his domain, then the marker of that will be joy and peace and contentment no matter what circumstance you're in. If he's not king here and you haven't given him your domain, though he's taking it everywhere else, then you will not have joy and you will not have peace in any circumstance. It's so sad when you see people who on the outside have everything going for them, and yet they're not happy. There's no peace. There's no joy because he's not king of their hearts. They're still in darkness. Is that you today? He's already paid the price to deliver you, to deport you into a whole nother realm of living. What are you resisting today? Why? Why resist? How can you truly long suffer with patience and joy in your life? Only when your hope isn't here on this earth, when this world isn't what you're after anymore because you found something more worthy than any pursuit you've ever had. When you come to grips with the fact that death has lost its sting, that the worst things that can happen to you on this earth are temporary, passing, and insignificant compared with the eternal inheritance and glory that you have because of Jesus, you won't look back. You know what will happen to you if you do that? Fear will be eradicated. Shame will be obliterated. Guilt is exonerated. Bondage is annihilated. Threats become toothless to you. Grace becomes boundless to you. Mercy is constantly new, and love from the Father is never ending. And you really begin to realize for yourself, man, God is good all the time. And all the time, say it at home with me, God is good. That's not a catchy phrase, it's the truth. Let's look at this last passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. He goes on, he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. He's saying Jesus is a big deal. He's the exact representation of all that God is, Old Testament and New Testament, the whole meal deal. It says he existed before anything else was created, and he is supreme over all of creation. Look at this. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. That's pretty all-encompassing right there. Literally everything came through and by the hand of Jesus Christ before anything was created. He says he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. I love this next line. It says everything was created through him, and here's the real part, and for him. Jesus, everything was created through him and for him. It says he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. This is the answer right here to the two most important questions you'll ever answer about your life. How did you get here? Through Jesus. And more importantly, why are you here? What is your purpose in life? You exist for him, for relationship with him. For his pleasure, he delights in you and the details of your life. Every day of your life, the way he planned it, he's written out in a book, and he's invited you to join the story that he wrote for you. Why? Because he created you not to just go figure it out, but for himself. You were created on purpose, for a purpose, which means that your value and your significance are established and sustained by him. Your value and worth is defined by Jesus. Only he could define what you're worth because he made you, and he made you for him. Any worth you try to find apart from him will crumble and make no sense because nothing and no one has any say over your life except him. It's all about Jesus. Keep it simple, saint. I love John 1, verse 12 and 13. It says this. It says, yet to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen to this. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You know what that verse says? That says, you're not an accident. It may look like on the surface that, you know, you were the decision of some man and woman who decided to have a kid, or maybe you were the accident of some man and woman who didn't mean to have a kid and did. But he says, no. Your purpose and your worth have nothing to do with any human decision or act of human will or some husband's idea or any of that. He says, I'm calling you to a place where you are reborn and you realize that you are created by him, through him, and for him. Children of God, born of God, redefining every aspect of your life under the banner of the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is the simplicity of the gospel, and everything else is noise. Don't listen to the noise. Let's talk for a minute about that last statement. It says he existed before anything else. And look at this. And he holds all creation together. He's literally holding all of creation together with his hand right now, that if he let go of us for a second, we would cease to be. That's what that verse is talking about. In fact, this verse is echoed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and it says something similar. It says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, look at this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It's an echo of the same statement that everything holds together, keeps its shape, holds its form only and ever because of Jesus and his love for and his grace towards you and his grace towards me. Now, just in case you think that's just nice poetic language, let me kind of end this morning with this. This statement that he holds things together is proven by science itself. Do you realize that as scientists have studied the human body and as they look at the atoms that make up our body, they cannot explain what holds our protons and our neutrons together, because everything we know about science says that they should fly apart, that they should not be able to coexist, that they should be able to hold no form, but there is some force holding protons and neutrons together constantly. And that force doesn't exist outside your body. It's tiny and it's localized, but it literally holds every proton and neutron together in the nucleus of every atom that consists in who you are. And so what did science do? They got really scientific about it and they're going, well, we're going to call it the strong force. So basically they said it's Star Wars. The strong force. We don't know what this is, so we're just going to call it the strong force. And this strong force, this unexplainable strong force, literally holds you and everything together when it should just fly apart. This force is 100 times stronger than the electromagnetic force that we see in our broader world, but it only works within the tiny distances within the nucleus of an atom, which is why we can't feel it. And without it, literally nothing could hold its form and atoms would fly apart. That's science confirming the word of God. So when God says, I'm holding you together, he's not joking. He means it. I'll give you another example of this. So we just talked about atoms. Let's go up a layer to our cells. Our cells are made up of a bunch of atoms, right? Did you know that there is a glue that holds every cell together in your body? And that glue is called laminin. And as they've discovered laminin and have had the tools to get down and see what this glue looks like, the makeup of this glue that literally holds our cells together, can I show you what it looks like? I wonder if that reminds you of anything right there. Is it a message? Is he saying, hey, don't forget Jesus, the simplicity of Jesus Christ and the gospel? He says, I uphold all things. In me, all things consist and have their being. I literally hold everything together. The very glue of your cells is the cross of Jesus Christ, binding you together and holding you in his love. Even if you haven't chosen him yet, he loves you and he's holding you. God is holding you right now. His autograph is on every cell and every atom of your very being, because he is supreme, he is sufficient, he is over and above all things. You know, even secular society can't escape Jesus. As hard as Satan and the world try to bury the lead about Jesus, you know, the very fulcrum of history and the way that we mark time and years itself balances and finds its center on Jesus. How do we mark time? It's BC, before Christ, and AD, which means in the year of our Lord, forcing every person in every place, no matter where they come from or what they claim to believe, to literally mark their lives around the fulcrum of Jesus Christ. There's no getting away from Jesus. He is the inescapable, unavoidable, unignorable, indisputable, irreplaceable, unmistakable ruler and master and Lord of all things and all people for all time and for all eternity. He is supreme. God's grace and his power are sufficient because Jesus is supreme. His judgments are right and true because he is supreme. His word is final and it's authoritative for all things because he is supreme. Man, he is the supreme pizza of your existence. You ever had a supreme pizza? It's got all the toppings. Everything is on that pizza. And everything you need is in Jesus Christ. I hope you got something out of this morning. And let me leave you with this thought. To rebel against Jesus is to rebel against the very fabric of reality itself. To literally try to tear yourself apart because you're rebelling against the very glue that holds you together. And he says, hey, maybe instead of running from me, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Surrender finally to me because Jesus' supremacy demands surrender. It demands it. You know when you surrender? When you know you're beyond outmatched and outclassed in every conceivable way, and you go, I give up. I need you. Maybe that's what you need to do with Jesus this morning. Or do afresh and recommit the aim of your life to being well-pleasing to him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, in Jesus' name, God, I pray that this message of who you are and who you are in our lives would take root and bear fruit this morning. God, I pray for every one of my friends right now who needs to yield ground in their heart to you, Lord, that they would have the courage and the faith to simply surrender to the supremacy and all sufficiency that is who you are. Lord, do it right now for every one of my friends who is yielding their heart to you right now by faith. Would you just bring in a wave of your presence, your Holy Spirit, and your renewing goodness? God, we drink it in. We receive it by faith, your mercy and grace fresh today. In Jesus' name. And everybody out there said, amen and amen. We pray that you're blessed this week. Go out and serve the Lord.